words of the living God. Why is it, friends? Why is it that the most flagrantly unrighteous people seem to be the most famously prosperous? Why is it that the most flagrantly unrighteous people seem to be the most famously prosperous? Throughout the ages, you may be aware of, God's people have repeatedly struggled with the question, why do the righteous suffer? I'm getting at a similar concern this morning, from a transposed perspective. Why do the unrighteous succeed? Why do the unrighteous prosper? It's a conundrum, isn't it? It haunts our intuitive sense of right and wrong. Why can she cheat on a test, get an A and win the scholarship, while I go without sleep to study, earn a B minus, and am consequently forced to pay my own way? Nothing about it seems right. And we're inclined to ask in such situations, so whose laws are governing the universe anyway? I put in a full day at work. I go the extra mile. I never take advantage of my privileges. And the guy who gets the promotion and the raise and the bigger house is the guy who sloughs off whenever he gets the chance, mocks the boss behind his back, and indulges in business practices that are unethical and dishonest. Why do the righteous suffer? That's not my question. Why do the wicked succeed? This past Friday, I received an email from Antiev, who told me that three pastors and their wives were recently murdered in Nigeria. Will justice be executed? It's not likely. Not there. My burden is not to know why the righteous suffer. It's to know why the unrighteous prosper. Why they so frequently succeed with apparent impunity. The psalmist asks this very thing. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All their evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphan, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Do you hear his dilemma? It's not why do the righteous suffer. It is why do the unrighteous prosper. How long, O Lord, will you wait to avenge these wrongs? Is there a coming day when your justice will display itself? When will it arrive? Now, my dear friends, your capacity to rightly enter into the ethos of the revelation is dependent upon your appreciation of the fact that these were the very questions being asked by these first century Asia Minor Christians. We've been thrown into prison. We've lost our jobs. We've become the objects of public ridicule. We've been cut off from the marketplace. We've been killed in the streets. And all the while, Rome gets bigger. Rome gets more powerful. Rome gets more affluent. The unrighteous succeed. The very ones who harm us seem to experience the most famous prosperity. This enterprise called Christianity has certainly not proved to be lucrative. Nor has it established us as well-respected citizens who have come to enjoy the comforts of upper-middle-class culture. To be quite frank, it's forced us into the position of wondering whether or not the God we serve is even fair. The question that haunts us is not, why do the righteous suffer? Rather, it's why do the unrighteous prosper? That's the question, my friends, that gnaws at the people of God when they are unjustly persecuted. How long, O Lord, shall the wicked exult? When, O Lord, will you make things right? In thinking about an answer to this question, I've been reminded recently of the life of Abraham. One of the professors at Westminster Seminary has insightfully subtitled his life as follows: Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality. He was given great promises, Abraham was. A seed that would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. A homeland secure of all enemies. But by virtue of being promises, they required faith to wait in hope for a fulfillment yet to come. Abraham himself, you know, did never take possession of the land of Canaan. Rather, after 400 years of slavery, his descendants entered into the land of promise. So why the delay between promise and reality? You say, well, Art, of course, it's to teach Abraham and his descendants, including us, to live by faith. And insofar as it goes, your answer is precisely right. But it's not the only reason for the gap between promise and reality. If you read the narrative careful, my friends, in Genesis, you discover that it was to allow the current occupants of that land to fill to the brim the full quota of their wrath-deserving wickedness. God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, "As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here," that is, to the land of promise, ultimately, in the fourth generation. So, why the gap? Why the delay? God then says to Abraham, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God, as it were, had a vessel of justice into which the Amorites were pouring their great sin. And not until that foul brew reached the brim of that vessel would he, in wrath, execute his justice and drive the Amorites out of the land of promise. Now here's the point. These two time gaps that I've talked to you about were concurrent. Abraham must wait for God to close the gap between the promise and the reality of blessing, because God is waiting to close the gap between the threat and reality of condemnation. God will fill the believer's cup of blessing to overflowing only when the wicked have filled their cup of judgment to overflowing. And my dear friends, this must not be a new idea to you, an idea altogether novel to you. If you recall, we've come across this very thing back in chapter 6. That scene that occurred at the slitting of the fifth seal, it revealed this very same divinely ordained coincidence. The martyred Christians cry out from the altar, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" Do you remember the surprising answer? "Not until the number of the martyrs is filled up." In other words, the final relief and vindication of the church will coincide with the completion of her enemy's violent aggression in the slaughter of the last martyr. When the cup of the martyr's blood is full, God's patience will come to an end. When the final sin of the final sinner is finally sinned, God's all-consuming justice will then be executed swiftly, mercilessly, and universally. The psalmist who posed the question ultimately provides his own answer. "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? The Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will repay them for their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out." This, my friends, is at the heart of what confronts us in this final series of judgments. You'll notice that John specifically in chapters 15 and 16 refers to them as plagues. Plagues. It's because he wants to arouse a particular Old Testament imagery in your minds. Chapter 15, as I taught you, was characterized by the most comprehensive use of Exodus imagery anywhere in all of the Revelation. John speaks of a Red Sea. He speaks of God's delivered people standing on its shore. They have instruments in their hands as they sing the song of Moses. Moreover, he even alludes to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai as he sees the tent of the testimony and the smoke of God's terrifying presence. It's all Exodus language, though what John sees here is clearly a vision of the people of God in the new creation. So why couch it all in Exodus language? Because while the Exodus was a momentous display of God's power to deliver, it was a divinely intentioned foreshadowing of an infinitely greater deliverance. God's rescue of His people out of their enslavement to sin in this fallen world, so that for all eternity they might experience life with Him in the promised land of the new creation. A deliverance wrought by the sacrificial blood of the greater Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. But of course, my friends, you know the story, don't you? Before there can be a final Exodus-like redemption of God's people, there must first be a final Exodus-like retribution on God's enemies. Before the full benefits of the promised land can be enjoyed, Pharaoh in Egypt, figuratively speaking, must be destroyed. Which is why John speaks of these final seven judgments as plagues. For this morning, we'll consider the first five and save the remaining two for next Lord's Day. So let's take a look at the first, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." John is given to hear a commission that comes in the form of two sharp commands. Go, pour out. Now there are two very important features of this commission you must not miss. Firstly, my friends, take note here of the source of this commission. You say the source? Art, John doesn't identify the source of this commission. Oh, yes, he does. He tells us that it is coming out of the temple, which means we have every reason to believe that this must be the very voice of God Himself. And you say, so why is that the case? Because of what John says when he concludes the previous chapter. Look up in chapter 15, verse 5. After this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. Now verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. The seven angels have come out of the sanctuary. No one is allowed to enter the sanctuary until these judgments are executed. Who then remains as the most likely source of this commission? God Himself. Which places the responsibility for these judgments squarely on the shoulders of the same person who called forth the prior seal and trumpet judgments. The point, my friends, is very simple, is it not? These are not haphazard acts of devastation. These are not random expressions of natural law at work, or even the wickedness of renegade angelic beings. The one with his finger on the trigger, the one who gives the word to commence these final seven judgments, is none other than God Himself. We'll return to this as we close this morning. Secondly, take note of the demeanor of this commission. The demeanor, the spirit of it, the personality, the tone in it. In the very first phrase, John places all of his emphasis in the Greek text on the adjective, loud. Loud. It's the emphasis to which he wants to draw your attention. The voice I heard was a literally great voice. Loud. In other words, the demeanor in the tone of this commission was not suggestive. It's about time for those bowls to be poured out. Nor was it tentative. What's your opinion? Should we pour those bowls out now or a little later? Nor was it reticent. I wish I didn't have to pour out these bowls. This voice is commanding, it's overpowering, it's great, it's loud. Why so overpowering? Because, my dear friends, God is so powerfully angry. Look at it. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Some of us, I think, read those kinds of words and don't dare allow ourselves to ponder what they really mean, because at the end of the day, the thought of God being angry just does not settle well with us. Beloved, there are times when to not be angry is a great expression of unholiness. When not being angry is tantamount to sin itself. Why is he so angry? Again, we'll come back to it a bit later. Verse 2. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. Now, friends, do you hear the Exodus overtones here? It's akin to the sixth plague that God poured out on the Egyptians. Remember, at God's direction, Moses took some soot from the kiln, threw it into the air, and it caused festering boils on the Egyptians and their livestock. Now, when we read of that particular plague in the book of Exodus, we're to understand it, to be sure, as a plague of literal sores, festering wounds and boils. The book of Exodus is a book of history. But here in this apocalyptic book, designed from the very outset to communicate its message by way of signs and symbols, here even using the Exodus as a metaphor, I don't think we're to envision this business here literally. Moreover, if you read between the lines, there is great irony at work here in this punishment, because the punishment matches the crime. These are people who have received the mark of the beast. These are people who have been branded as the willing property of the beast. Now, is this a literal mark? Oh, my friends, we talked about this quite extensively a few months ago. Drawing upon the imagery from the Old Testament, it's simply a way of symbolizing the fact that they willingly belong to this world system in opposition to God. They bear the mark of idolatry, which is precisely, you see, what every philosophy, religion, worldview proves to be that is not Christian. It's all idolatry. They are said to be branded on their foreheads or on their right hands, indicating the fallen world's control of their minds and their actions. Well, right here, you see, in bitter irony, their punishment is made to fit their crime. The mark of their committed idolatry is answered by the mark of divine retribution, divine punishment. As one writer has said, the sores are a fitting retribution for apostasy, a hideous stamp avenging the mark of the beast. So what is this plague? These foul and painful sores? I think it's very difficult to know in any kind of definitive way. What do we know, however, about the sores that afflicted people during the Egyptian plague? We know that they caused great suffering. In fact, extra-biblical Jewish writers like Josephus and Philo, they refer to that plague of boils as causing more emotional, spiritual, psychological torment and anguish than physical torment. And that, my friends, I think is what this is. As many commentators have rightly done and noticed, there is an incredible parallel, an incredible commonality between the seven trumpet judgments and these, the seven bowl judgments. And I think what we have here is a visual reflection of the kind of torment and anguish that was symbolized in the fifth trumpet judgment, the sting of the locusts. Do you recall that? Those demonic creatures that put people in such emotional, psychological, and spiritual travail that they cry out for death itself, but can't bring it about. They can't bring themselves to end their own lives. But they're in torment and anguish to the point of wanting to die. That's what I think is going on here. I think the bowls and the trumpets help to interpret one another. But what is interesting as you look at these two, seven sets of judgment, is not only are there great similarities, friends, there are great differences that exist between them. What's interesting is you go back and look at the first four trumpet judgments, they target nature, not humanity. Moreover, they are said to affect only one third of the created realm. Now, however, at the outpouring of these bold judgments, human beings become the clear target from the very beginning. And that not just a fraction of human beings, not a third, but all without exception. All who have received the mark of the beast. And friends, as we have explained to you in past days, every person is identified either by the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Every person without exception is identified by either the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Every person here in this room this morning is identified by either the seal of God or the mark of the beast. Moreover, if you wear the seal of God, you will face the wrath of the beast. We've understood this. To the contrary, if you wear the mark of the beast, you will face the wrath of God. And that's what this is right here. The punishment fits the crime. A foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. Look at the second plague, friends, verse 3. The second angel poured his bowl onto the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. Clotted blood, coagulated blood, blood that emits a foul stench, putrefying blood. And notice, and every living thing in the sea died. It's the reversal, you see, of Genesis chapter 1, where God is said to have created all of the living things that move in the sea. This here is very much like the second trumpet judgment. Let me read it to you. Back in chapter 8, the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. What was going on back there? Maritime commerce is severely compromised. The sea becomes blood, a third of the fish are killed, a third of the seafaring vessels are destroyed. The economic well-being of Rome, friends, was highly dependent upon the commerce generated from the Mediterranean Sea. That second trumpet judgment speaks of severe economic suffering that God is about to bring on those people, that God will bring on this world system. Now, here, we come to this second bowl, and we have the exact same kind of judgment. The great difference, however, is that while the trumpet judgment was partial, one-third of the sea and its maritime academy, maritime activity, this judgment is now total. No restraint, no limitations. Every living thing in the sea died. It is a major contributor to the final great collapse of the world's economic system. One of the chief objects at this present moment of the world's idolatry. Keep your finger here and turn to chapter 18. We'll look at this in the weeks to come with much more careful detail. But chapter 18 reveals the fall of this world system named Babylon. Verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's been destroyed. For all of the nations have drunk, verse 3, of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury. Now notice the response of these merchants. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth mourn and weep for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Verse 17, in 1 hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Now watch. And all shipmasters and seafarers, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood afar off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." That's what's going on right here in chapter 16. That's what's going on here in this second plague. The final great collapse of the world's economic system. All of the economic resource dependent upon life on the Mediterranean, all of it is destroyed. All of it is rendered null and void. The system is collapsing, you see. Babylon is being destroyed. The world system is eroding. Verse 4. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, friends, the freshwater sources are attacked. You say, but Art, life cannot exist without fresh water. Precisely. It's very much like the third trumpet judgment, where again, one third of all fresh water sources were made bitter so that to drink from them was fatal. Here, however, no mention is made of one third. Now in view is all fresh water sources. Moreover, here in this bold judgment, the water is not just made bitter. Did you see it? It's turned to blood. It's turned to blood. But why, of all things, blood? Well, you say, to remind us of the very first Egyptian plague when Moses turned the Nile into blood. Yes, yes, but there is much more here than that. Look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just, O Holy One, who are and were, for, or because, you have judged these things. You are just, O Holy One, who are and were, because you have judged these things." Why does the exercise of these judgments on idolaters reveal God to be just and holy and sovereign? Look at the very next line. Because they shed the blood of saints and prophets. In fact, chapter 17, verse 6 says that the woman Babylon was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. The world has shed the blood of God's people. The world has shed the blood of God's people. And now to answer to that sin, the angel says, "You have given them blood to drink." Once again, the punishment fits the crime. It's the old Old Testament law of retaliation, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Here, you've shed the blood of my people. Now you'll be made to drink of your own. In part, my friends, it reminds me of that story of Esther and that man Haman, you remember? Who was hanged on the very gallows that he had built to hang someone else. He sought to hang righteous Mordecai. Let him hang. Blood for blood, you see. That's what this is. And the angel says, it is what they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, your judgments are true and just." Here the altar, an inanimate object, is personified. You can do that in apocalyptic. The altar speaks. Why mention the altar? Where did we first hear of the altar? I alluded to it already this morning. back in chapter 6. And what did we hear coming from that place? The cry of the martyred Christians. How long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood? This right here, my friends, is praise to God from the altar who has now answered their cry. The gap between threat and condemnation has been closed. Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. In this third plague, the destruction of all of the freshwater resources, the point being the life-supporting power of the creation, is destroyed. Ultimately, to the eternal demise of those who had persecuted God's people. And God is praised for that very thing. You see what's going on here, friends, and it'll become more evident to us next week. All through this, there is the process of de-creation going on. The destruction of the old, the overthrow of the old in preparation for the new creation soon to come. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, but they cursed the name of God who had authority over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You say, well, what in the world is this? Well, the best way to understand this, friends, is to consider its opposite experience. Back in chapter 7, John is given a vision of all of the saints of God in heaven. And this is what he says about their experience. They are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. In the new heaven, in the new earth, the curse which mars this created realm will be taken away so that never again will God's people be abused by nature. Nature, rather, will serve us perfectly. But that raises an interesting question. Why is it that even at this present time, imperfections notwithstanding, what is it that at this present moment causes the created realm to sustain us? And the answer is very simple, my friends. The grace and love of God. Jesus himself says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I wonder what he means by that. He says in the very next verse, for he, our Father in heaven, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. My friends, the fact that the creation sustains us and even the unrighteous among us is due to the graciousness and love of God. This is why we don't worship the creation, you see, rather the Lord who ordains its operation on our behalf. If you are not a Christian here this morning, please don't ever say, God never showed any interest in me. Of course he has. This is among the many ways God appeals to you to turn to him. His sustaining of your physical life by means of the ordination of this created realm. Did you know this? God has not left himself without witness, my friends. The sun has risen today as God's blessing to you. This puts you in God's debt. He has loved you in this way, though you've done nothing to deserve it. Quite to the contrary, you don't deserve it. And the point here is that there is coming a day when, precisely at this point, humanity will get what it does deserve, when God in justice will withdraw even this expression of his undeserved kindness. In contrast to the experience of his people in heaven, where the new creation will serve as an eternal home of unending bliss and comfort, God's ordination of the created realm in his final displays of judgment will include not merely the neglect of human beings, but here, the assault of human beings. It's the fourth plague. The creation begins to turn on us. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now, of course, friends, as soon as we read this, we're reminded of the ninth Egyptian plague when God turned off the lights and darkness was so thick that it could be felt, the text says. Have you ever been in absolute darkness for any length of time? For most of us, it's unsettling. For some people, it's terrifying. There are some people who go mad in absolute darkness. Here you'll notice that the world system's center of power, the beast's oval office, cannot be insulated from the wrath of God. Notice the target of this bowl judgment. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast. To what end? Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now again, friends, I plead with you, we're not to understand this literally here. This is a common Old Testament symbol that appears again and again and again and again in the Old Testament to speak of the fall of political rulers and the subsequent turmoil that results among their people. Darkness, despair, not knowing where to turn. When you have a totalitarian system and the leader of that totalitarian regime is suddenly extricated from it, people react in pandemonium. Here, made evident by the fact that they are said to gnaw their tongues in agony. It's an expression to illustrate great anxiety and turmoil. We would say today in modern parlance, they're biting their fingernails, wringing their hands. The lights have gone off. Pandemonium has broken out. Power is being overturned, likened to darkness. It is this fifth judgment, a terrifying precursor to the experience of outer darkness. The stark contrast, by the way, to the eternal home of God's people that is flooded with light. The New Jerusalem. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and there will be no night there. Here, beloved, it is panic, it is anxiety, it is anguish that results when it finally dawns on people that the object of their idolatry, human society and culture without reference to God, is a woefully inadequate Savior. Darkness, people gnawing their tongues, biting their fingernails to the quick, lost, fearful, in anguish. Why do the unrighteous succeed? Or in the words of the psalmist, how long, O Lord, shall the wicked exult? John wants us to understand, friends, the answer to that question. The answer is simply this: not forever. The idolatrous people of this world are living in the gap between the promise of judgment and its fulfillment. The people of the gospel are living in the gap between the promise of salvation and its fulfillment. These two gaps will close simultaneously when Exodus redemption and Exodus retribution converge. And here now, it begins to converge. We're getting very, very close. Allow me to summarize this morning then with three statements about these judgments. Firstly, as I hinted at the beginning, in the midst of all the symbols, friends, in the midst of all the strange things, let me provide you with three
statements that I know you can all understand. The first is this: these judgments are the expression of the will of God. These judgments are the expressions of the will of God. This is not the Santa Claus God, is it? God the cosmic grandfather. The God who turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to sin. God the sentimentalist. This is the God who made the heaven and the earth. This is the God who is the living Lord of this world. The God who will one day settle every score. The God who will respond in justice to every evil, every wrong, every wickedness. In verse 1, His is the voice that commissions the angels. Go, pour out. And what is it they pour out? The text tells us the seven bowls of His wrath. You'll notice that the angel of the waters worship him as the author of these judgments. Verse 5, you have judged these things. Verse 6, you have given them blood to drink. The altar responds, your judgments are true and just. God is doing this. Notice verse 8 concerning the sun. I didn't miss it by accident, friends. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Do you hear that passive voice? It was allowed, literally in the Greek text. It was given to scorch people with fire. The sun doesn't operate according to its own designs. It has no independent will of its own, independent idea of its own. It doesn't operate according to its own laws. It is an instrument manipulated by God, about whom verse 9 then says, in very straightforward terms, God who has authority over these plagues. My friends, do you sense the slightest attempt on John's part to tone down the responsibility for these judgments? I would appeal to you this morning, a God who never inflicts judgment against evil is not the God of the Bible. It is not the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. He is an idol of our own making. The idol of our postmodern, pluralistic, politically correct, all-inclusive culture. You know what I find to be absolutely fascinating here, my friends? These idolatrous people even know better than we do. Though their defiance is clearly sinful, they rightly direct the aim of their blasphemies onto the proper target. Look at verse 9. They cursed the name of God. They're sinful, but they got it right. Verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven on that day. Everybody will know better. These judgments are the expressions of the will of God. Secondly, these judgments are the manifestations of the character of God. They're manifestations of the character of God, my friends. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This is who he is. Notice what the angel says in verse 5. You are just, O Holy One, who are and were, for you have judged these things. Maybe the most important word there in that verse is the word for. That little word for means these acts of judgment serve to reveal what you are like. You are just, you're holy, you're sovereign. Why do we know this? For, because you have judged these things. They reveal that you're just, stressing God's zealous commitment to what is right. They reveal that you live up to your name, the Holy One, implying God's passionate hatred of sin. And they reveal your sovereignty. In other words, friends, God judges because he has the right to judge. You say, well, where do you get that from? Throughout the Revelation, on many occasions, God is referred to as follows. The one who was, who is, and is to come. Right? The one who was, and is to come. He's the God of three tenses. The one who was, and is to come. Is to come. Is to come. Coming to do what? Execute final salvation and judgment. Here, however, take note of the fact that his name is now truncated by a third. You who are and were, no longer the God is to come. Why? Because right here, he showed up. The one who has the right to judge has arrived. The angel is saying, these judgments that come from your hand, they reveal your justice, your holiness, your sovereignty. Now notice again the agreement of the altar. Yes, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, he stresses God's unmatched power. The dragon, the beast, all the forces of this world system cannot withstand his judgments when he determines to enact them. Your judgments are true and just. His judgments are true and just. Given the fact that these judgments come from him, they reveal the fact that he is true and just. These judgments, my friends, you see, are the manifestation of the character of God. They display his glory. Just, holy, sovereign, almighty, true. To then sweep this judgment work of God under the carpet of embarrassment is to deny that these characteristics are true of him. Finally, thirdly, these judgments of God are the consequence of settled human sinfulness. They're the consequences of settled human sinfulness. This is no short-tempered God. A capricious God with a tender ego whose rage flies into a fury at the slightest provocation. These judgments are the righteous reactions to a determined sinfulness. My friends, these are not good people. These are not worshipers of God. They're not Christians who are somehow less than perfect. Notice who these people are, verse 2. These are people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These are not righteous people. These are people who have settled into a commitment to idolatry. Notice who these people are. Verse 6, they shed the blood of saints and prophets. These are not loving people. They hate Christians and they display it. Notice who these people are. Verse 9, they cursed the name of God. Verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven. Verse 21, they cursed God. Oh, my friends, for all of their professions of openness and tolerance, these are not neutral people. At the end of the day, they blaspheme this God. Which, in fact, tells you something else. Three times in chapter 13, John tells us that the beast blasphemes God. Three times here, John tells us that these people blaspheme God. What's the point? These are not good people. These are not righteous people. These are people who have wholly taken on the character of the false god they serve. In fact, more telling than anything else, despite their experience of these judgments that they know to be from God, verse 9, they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. Oh, my friends, it's not that they want to repent. I really want to get right with God. It's not that they desire repentance, but God had finally rescinded the opportunity. They are obstinate in their refusal to repent. There will never be anybody who says, I wish I could repent, but God won't let me. Never. They are obstinate in their refusal to repent. They will go to hell unrepentant. And forever, in all of eternity, they will remain unrepentant. People in hell, beloved, will not be broken, regretful, remorseful. They will gnash their teeth. Put to death the sentimentalisms, will you? This past week, I read the brief testimony of a person who had survived recently a plane crash. And he said in his testimony, he had always expected that when people were anticipating their own imminent death, that they would cry out to God for mercy. And what absolutely floored him as the plane plummeted downward was the many responses of people surrounding him in that plane, cursing God. Following the habits that they had spent all of their lives developing. That's who these people are. They're not good people. They're not righteous people. The judgments of God are the consequences of settled human sinfulness, which is why the angel can declare at the end of verse 6, it is what they deserve. You know what, friends? To tell the truth, it's what I deserve. And it's what you deserve. Which reminds me of something very important. When God poured out his plagues of judgment that devastated the unrepentant Egyptians, where were his people? His undeserving people? Protected by him in the land of Goshen? And when the final and most gruesome plague struck, the slaughter of the firstborn, where were his people? His ill-deserving people? Safely hidden away behind the applied blood of the Passover lamb. My dear friends, the unrighteous will not always prosper. God may not pay at the end of every day, but in the end, God pays. You can count on it. As his people, however, we have no need to fear such things, not because we deserve something better, but because we have hidden ourselves behind the applied blood of the greater Passover Lamb, Jesus the Christ. When the gap between promise and reality is closed, the world will meet with retribution. And we who are God's people will meet with redemption. You need to understand this in the context of judgment. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Would you take a moment while Melissa plays and consider the stark picture that has been set before us and what it tells you about this great God that has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ.